Good morning. I miss our high school and junior high kids. They're probably frozen to death out on the campground right now. I have met many wonderful unbelievers. I know people who in no way align themselves with the gospel, who live moral lives. When Leslie and I first moved to Dallas about 30 years ago, we rented a house right next to a Mormon couple, Gary and Carol. They were good neighbors in every way, and we became friends. We had an arrangement. I would mow Gary's lawn, and they would take care of our girls, Eric and Kelly, then probably ages 4 and 2. Gary and Carol, along with being good neighbors, were also legally blind. I'm not kidding. It shows you how much we trusted their character and their judgment, and also shows you how desperate we were to get out of the house. In my years of running my lawn care business, I also met unbelievers who led good lives. For nearly 15 years, one woman comes to mind, a woman named Mrs. Williams. She was consistently, for all those years, kind and fair. I shared the gospel with her face-to-face in her living room, and she was not at all interested. But yet she lived a commendable life. She loved her husband. She was generous to me, gave Christmas bonuses. She even gave me some tools that I use to this very day. Here's another example. Right now in my life, there's a friend, a non-believer, who goes out of his way to serve other people. When he sees a need, he rearranges his life to help out. That's very commendable. And all this raises a question in my mind. If a non-Christian, whether it's a Mormon or a Jewish man or a Muslim or a person with no particular alliance, can lead a moral life, what's the difference between them and us? What, if any, is the distinction between their lives and ours? What is it that sets us apart from unbelievers? Now, some people say there is no significant difference at all. In the eyes of God, all that matters is our behavior. I listen from time to time to a radio show hosted by a very kind, very intelligent Jewish man. In his early days in radio, he hosted a show called Religion in America, and he said that he never argued theology. All that mattered to him was how people lived. Was that right? Is that all that matters? Does life just boil down to doing the right thing? Like him, many people say yes, behavior is all that matters. But we're going to see in the Bible this morning that the Bible says something far different. Yes, behavior matters. It matters a lot. But that's not all that matters to God. Something else matters to him, namely what we believe. Specifically, what we believe about Jesus. According to God's word, it's what we believe about Jesus that fundamentally sets us apart from the rest of the world. It's our acknowledgement, our understanding of who he is that really matters to God. Christianity is far more than a call to live a moral life, as important as that is. Christianity is rather foremost a call to believe something about Jesus that in turn leads us to live a moral life. While it is true that the believer and the Christian may look, in some cases, virtually identical, it is primarily what we believe about Jesus that sets us light years apart. What a person believes about Jesus is much like the foundation of a house. Two houses in Mesquite might look identical, same color, same design, same doors, same windows. But upon a closer inspection, we find out that those two houses are resting on two entirely different foundations. One is sitting on a slab foundation, the other sitting on a pier and beam. At this basic level, they are fundamentally different houses. And the same is true for people. The way we behave is the house. What we believe about Jesus is the foundation. And it is at that foundational level, what you and I believe about him, that sets us apart from the rest of the world. So this morning, we're going to check out our foundation. We're going to do a foundation inspection. Every few years, I have to do that at my own house. It's an old pier and beam. It has a little tiny crawl space underneath. So every now and then I have to stick my head, dangle it down in the hole, and shine a bright light to see if everything's okay. From time to time, I've had to go down and replace some lumber or shim something up. Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to shine a bright light on our Christian foundation. We're going to look carefully at two essential aspects of that foundation that support our Christian lives. We're going to look at two foundational truths about Jesus that we hold dear that distinguish us from everyone else. And it's my hope that through doing this, we will all see him more clearly. So, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 7 with verse 31. It's a long passage. You can follow along if you'd like, or you can listen as I read. We'll be in and out of the passage. So open your Bible if you'd like to Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 31. This is an action-packed unit. Jesus is busy. He heals a deaf man. He feeds a crowd of 4,000 people. He gives sight to a blind man. These miracles of Jesus, along with some interaction with the Pharisees and his disciples, show us what we are to believe about Jesus. So, what is it that you and I need to believe about him that sets us apart from everyone else? In our passage, we will see there are two things that we need to believe about Jesus, and here's the first. Number one, unlike an outsider, a Christian sees Jesus as the promised Messiah. Unlike an unbeliever, a Christian sees Jesus as the promised Messiah. Unlike a Mormon or a Jewish person or a Muslim or our friends with no specific faith, you and I see Jesus as the chosen one from God, sent from him to rule the world. Jesus is the one who rules in heaven now, who will one day return and rule the entire universe. He is the coming king. He is Messiah. These three miracles we're going to look at demonstrate that fact. Jesus heals a deaf man. We read 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. And there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. Now, you and I are at a profound disadvantage when it comes to appreciating the verses we are about to read. We have heard this story and these others since childhood, and they've lost their shock value. We read words like this and we say, oh, it's just a miracle of Jesus, just another miracle. But I tell you, if any one of these three things happened in Dallas this week, it would be front page news. 20, 60 minutes, Good Morning America, it'd be all they'd be talking about. They'd try to question the participants. They'd interview everybody, the eyewitnesses, and they'd be all fighting to get that big interview with the miracle worker himself. So let's try to read these verses as if these things just happened and we're learning about them for the first time. We read verse 33. After he took him aside, that's the deaf man, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. The human ear is an amazing thing. I read this week, and I reread it. The guy says that the human ear has 1 million moving parts. It contains three of the smallest bones in the human body, and all three could sit on a penny. There are 20,000 tiny little hairs that help transmit the sound. If somebody wants to become an ENT, an ear, nose, and throat doctor, they're going to have to go to school for a long time, like 13 years after high school. One of the greatest accomplishments of these ear specialists is something called a cochlear implant. You might have heard of it. It's a device surgically implanted into the head, and it communicates with an external device wrapped around the ear. And this technological wonder actually bypasses the ear and restores hearing to the deaf. Jesus, without all that technology, without all that schooling, simply restores the man's hearing with his words. "Be opened," he said. And all those tiny parts sprang to life. Just the other night, Leslie and I watched a video of a woman who had the cochlear implant. And it was a video of her just the moments after the thing was turned on. Wow, she was overwhelmed. She had a little mallet and she kept tapping this xylophone, ding, 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 ding. And she, with tears pouring down her face, her hands on her face, she said, "It sounds so good. It sounds so good." And I imagine that's what this man said too. He had the very same experience. And the bystanders were amazed as well. We read in 37 that the people were overwhelmed with amazement, as we should be. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." The next miracle is even more astonishing to me. Jesus hosts a large picnic. We read in chapter 8, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and says, 'I have compassion on these people. They've already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?'" These people who had been following Jesus and listening to him had run out of food. Their backpacks were empty. There's no more beef jerky, no more trail mix, no more chocolate bars. Kroger's miles away. This is a desperate situation. And we read, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. He had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Listen to this. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. You could probably double that, including when you add up the women and the children. That's fish sandwiches for 8,000 people, all you can eat, with 7 huge basketfuls left over. Now, there are venues in Dallas that could feed a crowd of 8,000 people in one sitting. The State Fair of Texas can do it quite well. On any average normal day, they serve up 25,000 corn dogs. But there's a difference. They had the ingredients to make those corn dogs. They had the sticks, they had the hot dog, they had the batter. All they had to do was cook them up. But Jesus only had 7 tiny rolls and 3 sardines. And he didn't just chop them into itty-bitty pieces so everybody got just a bite. No, what he did here is nothing short of creation. This is the stuff of Genesis 1, when God spoke the universe into existence. Jesus created something out of nothing. Who can do such a thing? No man, but God alone. All right, he's healed the deaf, he's fed the crowd, and now he gives sight to the blind. All the way to chapter 8, 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. I just got these glasses recently. I go to a terrific optometrist just an hour from here. Just a mile from here, right up the road. He is state of the art in every way. He's got all kinds of crazy machines, some flashlights, some blow puffs of air, and I'm totally impressed. Without these glasses, I'm just like these guys. I see people like trees. But with these glasses, I see clearly. Imagine I went to my eye doctor and he said, Steve, today I want to do something a little different. Rather than having a normal exam like you're used to, today I'm just going to spit in your eyes. Okay. Might be a bit concerned, but that's what happened here. Without all that technology, Jesus just called dead eyes to life. The retina of the eye, I read in that same book, contains 100 million rods and cones. And every one of those little tiny rods and cones listened to the voice of Jesus. He gave sight to a blind man. Now, if all we knew about Jesus, if the entire total of everything we understood was just these three miracles, they would be sufficient evidence to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. No mere man can do these things. But these three miracles, as startling as they are the tip of an iceberg. These three miracles don't just show us what Jesus can do. These miracles show us what Jesus will do. These three miracles foreshadow a day when Messiah will eradicate all deafness, all hunger, all blindness, and every other hardship from the earth. These miracles give us a tiny glimpse of that world we all long for, a world fully restored under the rule of God's man, the Lord Jesus. The prophet Isaiah, thousands of years in the past, saw that day. Let me read you his words. He said, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Jesus is the chosen one sent from God to rule the world. Jesus is Messiah. That's how we see him. That's what we believe about him that sets us apart from the rest of the world. But this esteemed view about Jesus is not shared by everyone, not even the people who saw these things. Despite the evidence right in front of their faces, many rejected him. In chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came to him and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply. "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. Their hearts were rock hard. No amount of evidence would convince them, so no more evidence was going to be given. He left. Sadly, we find the exact same response in our world today. People see Jesus maybe as a moral teacher or maybe a prophet like Elijah, a miracle worker, but by far, not everyone sees him as Messiah. A while ago, I stumbled into a conversation at our pharmacy concerning how the world will end. As I walked up to the counter, the two pharmacists were going at it about that question. How will the world end? One of them said something about an asteroid that was going to slam into our planet. The other one that was very directly talking to me, a woman, said that, "I think the sun's going to burn out, and that's how the world will end." And she looked at me. She said, "Mr. Bergstrom, what do you think? How do you think the world will end?" I said, "Well, I think Jesus is going to return and straighten everything out." Silence. She kind of turned her head, didn't say a word. She looked at me as if I had two heads. In her mind and in the minds of so many people, what we believe about Jesus is lunacy. It sounds like pure nonsense. But what is nonsense to many is life to us. Unlike so many others, you and I live in anticipation of a bright future. As these bodies grow old and wear out, we look forward to our resurrection. As we grieve the loss of friends and family who died in the Lord, we look forward to seeing them again. As we deal with the routine disappointments of life in this fallen world, we get excited about a better world to come. The other night I was reading an article, or Leslie and I were looking at an article in a magazine about a guy who lived in Maine who loved to ice skate. He would search out all winter long vast stretches of smooth ice, and he would skate at sometimes in one skating session 40 miles. And he would do that 60 times over the winter. He was a serious outdoor ice skater. Well, that article was poignant for my wife, Leslie, because she loved ice skating. She grew up in a colder climate, and she especially loved skating on frozen lakes. She said, because of back issues and the years, she said, I can't skate now. I said, well, you will then. One day, you will skate again. I was having dinner with a friend just this week, and he said he hopes to visit every national park in our country. I think he'll do it. I wouldn't be surprised if in his lifetime he gets around to that. I, too, would like to visit every national park in our country. But that's not going to happen to me. Not in my lifetime. I know that. But that's okay. Because when Jesus comes, I'll have plenty of time to visit a whole lot of parks. I told a story in Awana Club that I'll share with you. It's about a boy who went to love to visit his grandmother, but he had a problem. He had trouble with car sickness. Every 30 minutes in that car on that six-hour journey to grandmom's, dad would have to pull off because the boy was sweaty and green and nauseous, and he'd stagger out of the car and vomit back into the car 30 more minutes. The trip was difficult, to put it mildly, but when that car finally pulled into that gravel driveway, when he heard her dog barking, saw the pond, saw the house, he would yank off his shoes and socks and run across that green lawn all the way up the porch right into her arms. Knowing that he would see Grandmom and he would get to spend a whole week at her house made that miserable trip all worthwhile, and so it is with us. You and I are on a long journey, and it is often very difficult. But one day, we will arrive. We will finally be in the place we were meant to be, with the person we were meant to be with. And all those hardships will be forgotten. Like the prophet Isaiah, we long for that day. We ache with every cell in our bodies for that day when, as he puts it, we will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. It's that vision of Jesus that sets us apart, the King in his beauty in a land that stretches afar. It is that vision that keeps us going. Jesus is the Messiah. That's one thing we need to believe about him. Here's the second. Not only do we see Jesus as the promised Messiah, we also see him as our provider. He's our provider. While we wait for him to return, we see him as the one who watches over and cares for us. We believe that Jesus is intimately involved in the day-to-day issues of our lives. What we need, he supplies. He is our provider. That profound truth is supported by the central miracle in our story today, the feeding of the crowd. In this miracle, Jesus attempts to drive that point home, but surprisingly, his disciples struggle to grasp it. They believe, yes, their eyes have been opened, but at the same time, they struggle with doubt. We also believe that Jesus is our provider. And yet there are times when we too doubt. When we look maybe at our checking account balance, or we look at our health as it deteriorates, we also, like these disciples, wonder if Jesus really does provide. So let's not be too hard on these guys as we read these verses. I don't think we do much better than they do. All right, in this miracle, we've already seen Jesus provides out of compassion. He provided for the basic needs of these people who were listening to him and said, I have compassion on these people. And then we say the people ate and were satisfied. Now remember, this isn't the first time this has occurred. Jesus had already done this miracle in the presence of his disciples earlier. We would think that by now they would have gotten the message. But that is clearly not the case. The story goes on. Immediately after that miracle, after Jesus' rather tense interaction with the Pharisees, they all hop into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. To their horror, the disciples realize, we forgot to pack a lunch. They could have snagged some of the leftovers from the feeding, but they forgot. And they're thinking, we're in trouble. We're going to go hungry. We've only got one roll for 12 people. We're doomed. Oh my goodness. We read the disciples in verse 14 had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And Jesus says something. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Jesus, reflecting on his recent conversation with the Pharisees, was pointing out the hardness of their heart. And he likened their hardened unbelief to yeast. The disciples entirely missed the point. When they heard the word yeast, they think bread, yeast, bread. Oh, no. Specifically, the bread we forgot to bring along. Verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Are you kidding me? Jesus' fuse burned down to the dry powder, and he let them have it. He fires away with eight sharp questions, like bullets from a machine gun. Now, I'm sure his words were very difficult for them to hear, but they're also difficult for us to hear. They are convicting. We read in verse 17, aware of their discussion. They're concerned about lunch. What are we going to eat? Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears that fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the five loaves and fed the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces you picked up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? It is painfully obvious that these disciples had learned virtually nothing. Despite seeing firsthand how Jesus provided for the crowd on two occasions, they were still not convinced that Jesus would provide for them. Jesus likens them to a deaf man who has ears but can't hear, to the blind man who has eyes but can't see. He even goes so far to accuse them of being similar to those Pharisees. He says, are your hearts hardened, implying like theirs? This is a scathing rebuke to these 12 disciples. And it's a scathing rebuke to the 200 disciples in this room today, myself included. For certain, we all believe that Jesus is our provider. We will all sign off. Yes, that's true. We don't think for a minute he just saves us and says, I'll see you at the finish line. No, we see Jesus as one who is with us for the whole journey. I honestly think we would have a good time. We would cheerfully spend the next 5 hours just recounting the provisions of God in our life. It would be wonderful. Each one of us would just chime in. He provided a job. He provided an apartment. He provided a friend, a church family. He provided me strength to get out of bed, a job, a bonus at work, and on and on and on we would go, sharing countless examples of Jesus' compassionate provision in our lives. But sadly, when that was over and we all went home, I'm afraid that we'd all go back to worrying about bread. We're no better than these disciples. Like them, ironically, we are believers who don't really believe. For sure, the journey is difficult. We live in a fallen world. We will suffer in many ways. One day that will change. But until it does, we can trust the Lord for our daily needs. Let me read to you Jesus' words spoken to another crowd. I want these beautiful words to soak in. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And he says, why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. It's what we learned in preschool Sunday school class. God takes care of the flowers. God takes care of the trees. God takes care of the birdies. God takes care of me. But we are slow as sloths to get that through our thick skulls. I'm suspicious when we get to heaven, we will be shocked to learn of all the ways and times that God provided for us along the way. Things we didn't see. But I'm also suspicious we'll be ashamed at all the time we spent worrying. As God's children, you and I are loved and cared for by the Son of God each and every day of our lives. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about because Jesus is our provider. Christianity is far more than a call to live a moral life. Christianity is first and foremost a call to see Jesus for who he is. How sad that we don't consistently see him in that way. Like the blind man in our story, his vision was blurry. He said, I see men like trees. But there's hope because Jesus restored that man's sight completely and he can open our eyes as well. Our eyesight can improve. I suspect if we were to stop the next 25 cars that went down Kearney Road, I suspect we'd find a number of very nice people who live moral lives. But I also suspect that very few of those people see Jesus as we do. To them, he's a good man, he's a teacher, he's a prophet. But to you and me, he's everything. He's the promised Messiah, and he's our provider. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief and open our eyes to see you more clearly. Amen.